Well, please turn with me to John chapter 8. We're looking at the first 11 verses and the final verse of chapter 7. Just want to remind you of the situation, the scene that we have laid before us. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Many people have been sleeping out in the streets of Jerusalem, living under temporary shelters, often made of leaves and fragile material. And it's been a joyous time for the people in Jerusalem, a seven-day feast. The feast has come to an end, and Jesus, on the last and great day of the feast, has proclaimed some wonderful words of invitation to the crowds, calling them to know those living waters flowing out from them. The end of that message that Jesus gave, we read that he went to the Mount of Olives. And he went there, we read that in verse 1, perhaps to sleep. Jesus often slept in the open air, sometimes under a tree, we presume. Well, the next day, what does Jesus do? Having passed the night at the Mount of Olives in prayer, resting, we assume with his disciples, he then goes to the Temple Mount, and he's bold. Remember, we looked last week at the amount of people who were opposed to him. And there was that desire to kill Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not desist from preaching the word of God. You may have thought, well, the feast was over, Jesus would now retire. But no, he goes up to the Temple Mount, he sits down, and he teaches the people. Jesus didn't always preach standing up. Sometimes he preached sitting down. Perhaps he was weary, perhaps he was on the steps, perhaps it was more intimate, but that's what he chose to do. He sat down, we read in verse 2, and he taught the people. They were obviously hungry to receive the word of God, and he was concerned for their souls. Despite the fact that there was so much opposition, Jesus never desisted in bringing the will of his Father, the teaching and the doctrine of God, to the people. And then, in the midst of his teaching, he's rudely interrupted. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come in, dragging, we presume, not just bringing, but we assume dragging a woman caught in the act of adultery. The religious police, and when we think of this, we often think of Iran and the religious police out there, but they had their religious police in Jerusalem. And they'd been about, and they caught a woman in the very act of adultery. Can you imagine how she felt? There's the shame of nakedness. That's bad enough. But then there's a shame of being caught in the very act of adultery. That's absolutely terrible. The shame is beyond imagining. And then not only that, to be brought before others. And where are you brought? You're brought into the most holy place. You're brought into the temple of God. And who are you brought before? You're brought before the greatest teacher ever, Jesus Christ. And so they bring this woman and they say this, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Can you imagine this woman trembling, cowered, frightened? What do you say? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we're going to consider the intent of the question. Secondly, the response to the question. And finally, the result that followed. But first of all, let's consider the intent of the question. What was behind the question? Was there a desire for justice? Was there a desire really to see the law of Moses fulfilled? Was there a desire for righteousness, that God should be honored? Well, we read what was the intent in verse 6. They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. In other words, those who brought this woman weren't concerned about her whatsoever. She was simply a pawn. They only wanted to accuse Jesus of something. They felt that they had Jesus in a corner. You see, it was a setup. Why do we say it's a setup? Well, first of all, we have to ask, where is the man? It takes two to commit adultery. They were both found in the act. Why have they brought just the woman? Could it just be that the man was planted there? That this was part of the scheme? We don't know. But certainly we know that there was no concern for this woman. Why was she not taken into custody and brought before the Sanhedrin? Why did they not follow Jewish protocol? Why did they bring her before Jesus and want an answer from him? It was because they wanted to find something to accuse Jesus of. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus agreed with the law of Moses and said, yes, this woman should be stoned for the act of adultery, they could go then straight to the Roman authorities, because the Jews were not given permission to enact the death penalty. It was not in their jurisdiction. Only Romans, under Roman law, could enact the death penalty. So if Jesus said, yes, fulfill the law of Moses, they could go straight to Pilate or some leading Roman authority and Jesus would be condemned. But then if Jesus opposed the law of Moses, they would accuse him before their own ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they would say that this Jesus is against the very word of God and against Moses himself. So they felt that they had Jesus trapped. They often did this, didn't they? Do you remember when they said to Jesus, well, to whom should we pay taxes? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? They wanted to show that Jesus was disloyal to the state if he said no. Or if he said yes, they wanted to say that he was going along with the state and so was traitors, was a traitor. Well, you get these people, don't you? These people who maybe are very religious or they have their own philosophies in life. They love to attack others. They love to put others down. They may be very clever. They feel that they can put people in a corner. What's that all to do with? It's just the pride of life. It's just the arrogance of man. It's just, I want to show that I'm right and your way of thinking is wrong. Isn't it sad that the religious leaders have descended into this? So behind this question, the intent of the question is this, is to trap Jesus and then accuse him. But let's look then at the response to the question. Verse 6, the second half. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. What was his response? Silence. What was his response? Ignoring them. What was his response? Not wanting initially to engage them. Why should he debate with such people? I think it's good sometimes when pastors who are very able, godly men, who could debate with some of the great thinkers of the world, refuse to. It's not that they're weak. Lloyd-Jones often did this. Why? Because they would say the Bible is not to be debated as if you may be right, I may be right, let's come to... It's the very word of God. Let's not bring the word of God down. Jesus didn't need to debate with these people. But also, what he was doing was diffusing a situation. He was diffusing it by stooping down and in one sense identifying with this woman. Can you imagine her? She could not lift up her eyes. She certainly wasn't looking at them. Certainly her eyes couldn't meet the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was ashamed. She couldn't look at crowds around her. She must have been looking to the ground. She was shamefaced. Perhaps she'd hidden her face. You always find that, don't you, with criminals. In Brazil, they seem to bring out the criminals on TV, and all the time, the men are like this, and they have hoods over them. Nobody wants to be seen if they've been caught. I'm sure she's looking down. But Jesus, he stoops down. He stoops down in an act of compassion, as if he's identifying with her in her need. And then he writes with his finger in the ground. He doodles in the dirt, in the sand. Now, people have conjectured as to what he wrote. In the past, I've said perhaps the Ten Commandments. Do you remember Josh came along? Josh Wallace said the Ten Commandments. And why do we say that? Because, well, various reasons. He wrote with his finger. And we're reminded of how God wrote with his finger the law of God. And afterwards, we have the conviction. These men are convicted in their consciences. And so we think he's writing down the law. And in Exodus, it talks about God coming down twice. And here we have Jesus stooping down twice. In Exodus, it also mentions God coming down on the mount. And we're thinking of Jesus stooping down. But the reality is, we don't know. It may not have been the Ten Commandments that he wrote down. Somebody said this: I guess if each one of them went away one by one convicted, Jesus must just have revealed some of their sins. Extortion, writing down some of the sins that they were guilty of. Perhaps, but who knows? The fact that we're not told means actually that we're not meant to know. Sometimes we want to know too much from the Bible, don't we? We have to be careful if we fill in the blanks. I think it's right that we think about a situation. We're to ask ourselves the question, and it helps us. But we have to be very careful not being categoric about things that we just don't know. Well, what do? They badger him. Verse 7, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. So they go on and on and on. They continue asking him. They're badgering him. They're persisting. They want an answer. They feel that they can demand an answer. But isn't it lovely? Jesus, in his wonderful self-control, raises himself at the time he wishes to raise himself. You know, when you're being badgered, it's hard, isn't it? You want to snap back. You want to tell a person a thing or two. You tend to lose self-control. But Jesus wasn't like that. He simply majestically raised himself. And he answered in the most wonderful way. What did he say? He said this: he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. I'm not opposed to the law of Moses, but listen. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Now that saying has become a common saying. Recently I was with a couple and I said to them, have you ever heard of the saying, do not let the sun go down on your wrath? And they said, oh yes, we've heard that. I said, did you know that was in the Bible? Oh, we didn't know that was in the Bible. It's the same with this. Let him who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Politicians will use that. Many people don't realize that that verse is in the Bible. But you know, that verse has been misused. Some people will say that when you make a moral judgment, you ought not to, because Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, would you say to the Apostle Paul, Paul, you're saying this about the Corinthians, that about the Corinthians, you're judging on this edge. Paul, you're not without sin. You shouldn't be making a moral judgment. You see, this verse has been abused as if we can't make any judgment on any situation. But of course, we need to make moral judgments, but with compassion, with understanding, with love, looking first to ourselves, searching our own hearts, recognizing our own sinfulness, being careful in what we say, recognizing that apart from the grace of God, we are all guilty before God. So Jesus, on this occasion, is not saying you cannot make any moral judgment, but he's saying in this instance, if you are without sin, in this instance, on this occasion, you enact the death penalty. It's an irony, isn't it, that the only person who was there, who was without sin, was Jesus himself. The only person who had authority to enact this was Jesus. Men can only enact things on the authority of God himself. And in the law, there had to be two witnesses to enact. A woman had to be seen involved, or the man involved in the act. It was not enough to see two people coming from a room. It was not even enough to see two people lying on a bed together. Jewish law said that they had to be found in the act itself. And Jesus is, in one sense, in giving them authority. But if you are without sin, if you are as God, you do this. If your motives are pure, if you're really concerned about righteousness, you do this. Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. He knew that these were lawless people. He knew that they were guilty of adultery, whether physically or not, we don't know, but certainly in the heart, they committed adultery many times, lusting for a woman. They knew that they were guilty of being murderers. They wanted him murdered. They hated him. They were guilty because they were covetous men. They were guilty because they were deceitful men. They'd broken the law of God. You shall not give false testimony. They were prepared to do that. And the scripture says that he who breaks the least of the commandments has broken all of the commandments. These were guilty men here, seeking to condemn a poor, yes, guilty woman. Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. Well, what do we learn from this? We always need to look at our own hearts in sinful situations. It's very easy to point the finger. Sometimes a person has got a speck in their eye, but we've got a plank in our own. Now, this wasn't a speck, this thing that the woman had done. It was a serious sin. But you know, it wasn't for them to go around pointing the finger when they were so sinful themselves. Each sinner must come to God with his or her sin. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. And when I find others falling, may I help them. It may mean that I need to rebuke at times. But Lord, help me to be gracious and like you, the one who stooped down. So verse 8, we read this. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What was he doing a second time? He was giving these men time to reflect. This is the patience of God. God gives sinners time to repent, time to reflect. I'm sure the woman is considering greatly her sin, but these men now are considering their own sin. Are we without sin? Can we do this act? One by one, they walk away from the Lord Jesus. One by one, starting from the oldest, who had the greatest memory of sin, the longest memory of sin, starting with the oldest to the youngest, they all walk away. Their consciences are functioning, but not functioning enough. You see, they're not staying at the feet of Jesus and confessing their sin. It's one thing to be convicted, and it's one thing to have remorse and to feel bad, but it's another thing to repent. And these men were not repentant of their sin. They were convicted and felt remorse and went away one by one, perhaps some just following the other because the other did it. But there was no repentance. True repentance is when we're prepared to stay at the feet of the Saviour, broken-hearted, shame-faced, like the woman. Broken-hearted, contrite over our sin. When we're prepared to own up to our sin and just say, Lord, have mercy upon me, and He will. Do you treat sin lightly? Do you treat sin as if it doesn't really matter? Sin is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Sin is an offense against Almighty God. These men didn't have that sense of sin, not in that sense. Oh, that we would feel our sin, confess it, and then know the forgiveness of our sins. Now, it's wonderful what God does. God is very patient. He has been patient with these men because Jesus stooped down a second time, and patient with the woman. Yesterday I was listening to a testimony, a man brought up in Pontypool. His parents were heroin addicts, lived a riotous life from the age of 12 or 13, began with drugs, got into all sorts of violence and crime, in and out of prison, eventually a 7-year prison sentence. In prison, in Wales, he met Muslims, he liked their disciplined life, he started to go along with them, he heard about Jesus through the Islam, he wondered who this Jesus was, and he started to fast and pray. But then somehow, in prison, he heard about the gospel, started to read the Bible, eventually came out of prison, and he went to Abasukun, to Nodver Church there. And God started to work in his life, but it was a messed up life. After 6 months, he'd gone back to the world. He said he had a string of relationships, several women on the go, and with one woman he was committing adultery. And he also had a lot of hatred in his heart. He's all out there on the YouTube. I'm not telling stories. He's made this public. And he had hatred in his heart for 4 people. And one person he was prepared to kill. And he tells of how he had a long sword, and he was prepared to take this sword and stab the person through the neck. But all the patience of God with him. When he was in this murderous state, Jesus Christ met with him. The scriptures came back to him. He was melted under the power of God. He suddenly saw these 4 people he hated as little babies, he said, that he felt he needed to pity. He began to get right with God, to confess his sin. He felt absolutely awful that this marriage that he got involved with, he said that the man was about to commit suicide because of him, and he couldn't cope with that. But Jesus was working in his life. And Jesus forgave him of all of his sin. And he said, now I can't get enough of church. I have a busy life, a working life, but I'm every single meeting there is. I love God's word, and he's in a little Bible school wanting to know more of God's word. That's the transforming grace of God. And this is what happened to this woman. There was a transformation that was going to take place in her life. Jesus was going to forgive her of all of her sin. So let's look now at the result. It's tremendous, isn't it, what happened? Jesus has stooped down. They've all been convicted. Jesus now raises himself up. And he sees no one but the woman. And now you can imagine him eyeball to eyeball, looking in her eyes. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? What a tremendous word for her. They've all gone. They've all disappeared. Has no one condemned you? She just felt totally condemned. But is there no one left to condemn you? And her humble response is this, Lord, no one. As if she's confessing, you are my Lord. No one. And so Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that glorious? Every time Jesus pronounced forgiveness, every time he pronounced, I do not condemn you, to a certain extent, there was both joy in his heart, but bitterness in his heart. Bitterness in his heart because he knew that he would go to the cross and have to bear the weight of that person's sin in his body and the judgment that it deserved. How could this person be forgiven? Not only on the basis of Christ's pronouncement, not only on the basis of his lips speaking forgiveness, but on the basis of what he would do for that person, dying in their place, taking their sin. And that's the wonder. Jesus has taken your sin, my sin. Jesus has taken our sin upon himself, all the vileness, all the things that we deeply regret, all the hidden things. He's taken it all. And if we confess and call him Lord and repent, we can be sure that there is no condemnation, none whatsoever. His righteousness is given to us. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what we need to tell others. The scripture says that every sin and every blasphemy against the Son of God will be forgiven, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But there's wide mercy, there's grace for all. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you laid all your sin at the feet of Jesus? Have you confessed your sin? And have you thanked God that Jesus has died for you? It's no good a temporary fix. In Luke chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus talks about the man who sweeps his house. Things improve. Demons gone. House is swept. But it's just a temporary fix. And then seven other demons come and reside in him, and his last state is worse than his first. You know, it's no good temporary fixes, getting half right with God, improving our lives a little. It needs to be a radical change. Jesus, cleanse me of all of my sin. Come to dwell in my life. Reign over my life. Be my Lord. Be my Saviour. And if you're sincere and you come like that, he will forgive you, cleanse you. And he will say, go and sin no more. Now you have the power. Now you can overcome. We're not talking about sinlessness. But now don't live in the practice of sin as a slave of sin. Now live for me. Go as a free man or a free woman and sin no more. Amen.